Good morning, loved ones. I'm so happy that we have this time that we can share together. And I pray that wherever you are, this time that we spend in God's Word will be a blessing for you. If you're just joining us for the first time, my name is Charles, and I'm the pastor of Hickory Rock Baptist Church here in Lewisburg, North Carolina. And it is my prayer that our time spent together in the Word of God will help you in your walk with Christ. Won't you join me for a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our sermon today from Acts chapter 8. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you for your word and we thank you for Christ. And Father, I pray that during this time you will give us open ears and open hearts, that we will receive your word and humbly sit under its authority, and that we will take your word, Lord, and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Father, I pray that you empower us through your Holy Spirit to be the people that you have called us and redeemed us to be, and that you will enable us to follow you more humbly, more obediently, more faithfully, and more joyfully. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today, loved ones, our text is going to be Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 9, and we're going to go through verse 25. We're going to look some more about what's happening with Philip and his ministry in Samaria. But we're going to start today by discussing an aspect of biblical anthropology that we are all painfully familiar with. And that phrase there, that term, biblical anthropology, that's just a fancy way of referring to what the Bible says about who we are as people and how we operate. It's looking at people through the Bible's point of view. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that humans sinned against God and that we are fallen creatures. That means we are tainted by sin and that we have a desire to sin. And we know from that ripple effects of the fall of humanity are evident in every aspect of creation. The fall of humanity explains everything in this world, from headaches to hurricanes to holocausts. And many of us, if not all of us, wrestle with one particular ripple effect of the fall anytime we look in the mirror. Maybe you, like me, have looked in the mirror and not been happy with what you've seen. Maybe you feel you're too this or you're too that. Maybe you wish you were more this and less that. Maybe you get carried away fixating on what you perceive to be flaws with yourself. And you get fixated on these things that you wish you could change. And if you've ever experienced this sensation, then you've brushed up with what's known as body dysmorphia. And this is a condition that causes you to be dissatisfied with your physical appearance. You hyperfixate on perceived flaws, on flaws that it's only you can see. These are not perceptible to other people. And you are ultimately left feeling as if your body and your appearance is not good enough, and that you can only be happy if you could change these things. Body dysmorphia totally warps how you see your physical appearance. And all of this dislike of oneself would only be further compounded and reinforced every time you turn on the TV or look at an ad and see a perfectly photoshopped, perfectly airbrushed figure or complexion looking back at you. And I would argue that something similar is going on with us on a spiritual level. In the same way that body dysmorphia warps how we look at our physical appearance, spiritual dysmorphia warps how we see God, how we seek to relate to Him, and in turn, it warps how we relate to others. We could say that outside of Christ, our fallen state is one of spiritual dysmorphia, because we seek everything except God. We seek to do to others as we choose to do with them. And at the end of the day, we seek to please ourselves above anything else, no matter the cost. Our spiritual dysmorphia may even force us to attempt to try to use God for our own benefit. And I believe in the text we look at today, we see an example of such spiritual dysmorphia. and the case study of Simon, the magician of Samaria. And in this scene where we see God's goodness revealed, we see that due to his spiritual dysmorphia, Simon sees things in a warped way. And Luke recounts for us three symptoms of Simon's warped spiritual state. We see his shameless swindling of people, his selfish manipulation of God, and lastly, we see his stubborn refusal to hear the truth. And as we walk through this text today, loved ones, as we look at this case study of Simon, we must examine our hearts. For even if we have been bought by and redeemed by Christ, the evil one still lays out for us the same traps and snares for us to fall into. And so we must be cautious. We must be careful. We must be thorough to ensure that we are not allowing any of these same traces of sin, these same traces of spiritual dysmorphia, to hide in our hearts and to take root within us. So loved ones, let's look now. Acts chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 25, and it says this. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And after they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness." "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So loved ones, when we left off last week, we saw Philip going into Samaria. He was preaching the gospel there to the Samaritan people. And we're told that there was great joy at the arrival of the gospel message. And we pick up today, we see the situation that Philip stepped into. We see what his ministry was up against, because Luke tells us that in that town, there was a magician named Simon who held all the people, from the least to the greatest, under his sway. And from all of this, Simon the magician had made quite a reputation for himself. He claimed to be someone great, and he even went by the name the Great Power of God. It's a scene that makes you almost think of the Wizard of Oz and how one man can bend one whole city to his sway just through some sleight of hand. But let's not overlook what Simon is here doing. He's preying on these people. He's exploiting their spiritual hunger and their spiritual blindness and naivete. And I don't doubt that Simon was able to do impressive things. I don't doubt that he was able to do magic. If we hold to a biblical worldview, then we must believe in the supernatural, both good and evil. And we must understand that some people do and practice things that are not of God. But that's not what's most telling about Simon. What's most telling about him is this: it's how he used his power, whatever it was, for his own good, for his own glory. He found a people who were looking for something, and he took advantage of them so that he might benefit from it. He held them captive and manipulated them so that he might be revered and honored. In a sense, what Simon was doing is no different than what scammers do today, those who prey on the elderly and those who are foolish enough to fall for such tricks. And yet Simon was fine with all of this. He was pleased with the name that he had made for himself, and this ruse would have continued had Philip not come along. Notice what Luke tells us here in verse 12. He says, Philip shows up in Samaria, and that the people believed him because he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And I hope you see here the contrast, the difference between Simon and Philip. Simon's message was, me, I'm great. Listen to me. I'm God's gift to you. But Philip's message was nothing about Philip, and it was all about the power of Christ. It was the good news of a loving God who came to this world to save people from slavery to sin. The good news of a Savior who was so powerful that he conquered death. The good news of a Savior who is God in the flesh and who is actively bringing his kingdom to this world. And so all of those things that these spiritually starved Samaritans were looking for, whether they knew it or not, and all of the things that Simon used to prey on them and to keep them under his control, Philip comes and opens their eyes to it and points them toward the hope of Christ. And the result is phenomenal. We're told that men and women are baptized, and even curiously enough, Simon the magician is baptized as well. And Luke tells us that Simon followed Philip everywhere he went, and that he was amazed at the signs and wonders Philip could do. And here we get an inkling. We see it confirmed later, but here we begin to get an inkling of what Simon is doing. He's attempting to find a new angle, a new routine, a new con to use. He is amazed at the people's response to Philip and how quickly they've forgotten about him. So now he's learning, trying to see how he might learn to use this Jesus magic for himself, so that he can increase upon his previous reputation. We see here that Simon is not at all concerned with Christ, and that he is still concerned only with himself. And here we begin to get a little bit of a litmus test for us, a way for us to diagnose any potential spiritual dysmorphia that we have in ourselves. It's a simple question that we can ask ourselves. Who are we most concerned about? Are we constantly thinking about how we can put ourselves over others? Are we obsessed with shameless self-promotion? Are we always bent on making everything dependent upon us and what we have going on? Or are we humbly, selflessly pointing people to Christ in how we act and in how we treat others? Are we doing so with our words and with our deeds? For example, when we are wronged, do we demonstrate Christ-likeness and extend forgiveness to those who hurt us? Or do we demonstrate spiritual dysmorphia and only give forgiveness when we feel that that person has earned it from us? Do we demonstrate Christ-likeness by loving those around us, even those who are difficult to love, even those whom we'd rather not love? Or do we demonstrate spiritual dysmorphia by only loving those who are like us, by loving those that we can get something from? Do we seek to live lives of Christ-likeness by reflecting the Beatitudes, by living out a total dependence upon God, by being humble, by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, by being meek, by being pure in heart, by being peacemakers? Or do we adopt the attitude of the world that says it's my way or the highway? And loved ones, if we honestly and objectively examine ourselves and grade ourselves on these things, well, what then do we begin to learn about ourselves? Now, as we shift gears a little bit and move into verses 14 through 18, we see that this chunk of this passage is important for two reasons. We see two interesting things happen, and these two events are deeply connected with each other. We see first that the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, and we see second that Simon attempts to bribe the apostles to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot discuss Simon's sin without first discussing this moment where the Samaritans receive the Spirit. And so we'll do that for just a brief moment. Luke tells us that word of the spread of the gospel in Samaria made its way back to Jerusalem, and that the apostles wanted to corroborate this for themselves. So they send Peter and John to Samaria to see what's going on. And so they get there, they see the fruit of Philip's ministry, and then we hit verses 15 and 16 that says this: Peter and John pray for the Samaritans, so they might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And loved ones, these two verses have led to a lot of different views on and questions about the nature of salvation and baptism. Throughout the ages, there have been lots of debates about these verses, and there's been questions about if being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit, is that the same thing? Do they happen at the same time, or are they two separate occurrences? And you will find that different denominations have different views on what's going on here. And it was be very easy for us to chase a lot of rabbits here and to get lost in the weeds. But if we do that, we lose the beauty of this passage. We miss the focus that Luke is trying to give us here. Now, let's walk through this just very briefly. Previously, we've talked about scenes and acts being either prescriptive or descriptive. Prescriptive meaning that it tells us, it prescribes to us how we are to live and practice our faith today. We've also seen that some scenes are descriptive, meaning they show us or describe for us a unique moment in time. It shows us how things were happening right here at a specific moment in time. And I believe here in this scene, Luke is being descriptive. He is describing for us a truly unique and remarkable instance that we need to pay attention to. Because let's not forget the overwhelming message of the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that when a person is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here in Samaria? Why is that not the case at this moment? Well, let's remember the context. This is the first time that the gospel has spread widely outside of Jerusalem. And not only that, this gospel is now spreading outside of Jerusalem to a group of people who have long been at odds with the Jews. We can't forget our history here. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans for racial reasons, and each group had their own interpretation of the Old Testament. Each group had their own temple where they worshiped God. There was a vast rift between these two groups of people, and that means that there was a very real danger of that continuing and the church. There was a real threat that in the church, the Jewish followers of Jesus and the Samaritan followers of Jesus would continue to be at odds with each other. They would continue to hate each other, and all of that would be completely contrary to the gospel message. So here, when Peter and John arrive in Samaria, when they lay hands on the Samaritan believers, it's not so much a sign of their approval or them giving them the thumbs up to be let into the club. This is a sign of unity and friendship. Here we have Peter and John, these thoroughly Jewish followers of Jesus, and they are showing their desire to accept and be united with these Samaritan believers under the authority of Christ. Here they're laying hands on the Samaritans and they're saying, there's no more division. There's no more hating each other. There's no more arguing with each other over who's worshiping God in the right way. There is now only wholeness and unity in Christ. And when this incredible moment took place, the Samaritans experienced what their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ had already experienced. The arrival of the Holy Spirit and all of the accompanying signs and wonders that came with that. So this is a touchstone moment. This is a moment where God does something a little bit differently so he can highlight the continuity with everything else that's been going on. And because of that, scenes like this don't become the norm in Acts or in the church. But it's this very beautiful moment that leads to the second sign of Simon's spiritual dysmorphia. He witnesses this powerful scene, but since he is already bent on trying to figure out how to increase his own notoriety, he has a warped understanding of what's going on. He sees Peter and John lay their hands on these people. He sees these people receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon thinks to himself, that's it. That's the thing I need to learn how to do. That will set me apart from everyone else. And so he offers Peter money so that he might receive this same power. And loved ones, I hope you see how twisted this is. I hope you see how warped this is. Here, Simon is witnessing God do something truly incredible. And in essence, his response is this: how can I get God to work like that for me? How can I get God to be my magic genie? And loved ones, I know this sounds totally outlandish when we read it and when we talk about it. But loved ones, I think we do this more than you or I cares to admit. We love to bargain with God. We love to try to cut a deal with God. We love to try to get God to do something for us in exchange for our commitment and obedience. How many times have we said, God, if you do this one thing for me just this one time, I promise after that I'll do, and then you fill in the blank from there. We do this again and again and again. And until we begin calling this what it is, until we begin saying, you know what, it's a sin for us to do that, then we will just continue going about doing it over and over again. So how can we combat this? How can we fight this desire? Well, we must do two things, loved ones. First, we must remember that we are the ones who submit to God. It does not work the other way around. And with that, number two, we must have humility to recognize who God is and to realize who we are in light of that. We must remember he is in charge, not us. He does not serve at our disposal or at our whim or at our pleasure. It is we who submit to him and give him our obedience. But as we move into the final verses of this passage, we see that Peter wastes no time in rebuking Simon for his sinful thinking. He tells Simon that his money will be destroyed along with him. And Peter's rebuke is severe, it is harsh, and it is thorough. He tells Simon that his actions reveal that he has nothing to do with the ministry of Christ and that his heart is not right before God. And again, this is evidenced by Simon's sinful desire to purchase this power of the Holy Spirit for himself. And all of this, as Peter says, proves Simon's spiritual dysmorphia. It proves his warped view of God. It proves that he is poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. But notice something important. Even though Peter is reading Simon the riot act here, notice what Peter does in verse 22. He tells Simon to repent, to turn from this wickedness, to seek God's forgiveness and to be made new and to be made clean. Now, surely it would have been so tempting for Peter to succumb to the same snare that Simon fell into, to use his power and his authority to rip Simon apart and to elevate his own power and his own prestige, to deny Simon any form of forgiveness should he truly desire it. And yet Peter does not do this. He gives Simon the call to repent and to turn back to God. You know, loved ones, we could learn a lesson here. We often do a great job of telling people what they are doing wrong with their lives, and yet we don't always do as good of a job telling them how they might be made right with God. We cannot forget that the call to repent is essential for people to hear. And here we see Peter is displaying the beauty of the gospel. Even though Simon has been wicked and sinful and sinfully stupid, he could still receive God's mercy and forgiveness if he truly repented. And yet here's the tragedy in this scene. Simon doesn't do this. He doesn't repent. His sinfulness, his spiritual dysmorphia, keeps him from seeing the goodness of God and the wickedness of his sins. And instead of praying directly to God as Peter told him to and as Jesus has taught us to do, Simon says, "You know what? You pray for me." It's almost as if Simon still doesn't get it. He's looking at Peter as if Peter is a greater sorcerer than him. And he's saying, "You know what? I don't know how to pray to your God. Why don't you pray to him for me? And after all, at the end of the day, your prayer carries more weight than mine." And not only that, Simon doesn't even ask for Peter to pray for his forgiveness. He asks for Peter to pray for him not to be punished. Simon doesn't ask for God's mercy. He simply asks not to be held accountable for what he has done. He wants the benefit of giving up his sins without actually having to do just that, without actually giving his sins up. In essence, what Simon is saying is this: don't let me be punished. Don't let me get in trouble, but I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. And even though Peter has been straightforward and honest, even though he is trying to intervene here in Simon's life, Simon stubbornly refuses to hear the truth. And he does so because he is so warped by his sin, and he refuses to give his sinful ways up. He chooses sinfulness over forgiveness, himself over God, his spiritual dysmorphia over freedom in Christ. And loved ones, my question for us today is this: in what ways do we do the same thing? What sins are we clinging to? Are we hiding? What is it that we are holding on to that is keeping us from experiencing the fullness of the joy of our salvation? In what ways are we still living for ourselves instead of living for Christ? What is it that our spiritual dysmorphia is keeping us from handing over to Christ. Because here's the thing about the sins that we hide, about the things that we refuse to give up. These things fester, and they rot, and they stink, and they contaminate us. And if left unchecked, they begin to contaminate those around us. And loved ones, if we are not seeking to be holy for each other, as we have talked about in the past, if we're not doing that, then we are spiritually swindling one another. We're exploiting one another in the same way that Simon exploited the Samaritans, forcing others to be contaminated by our sinfulness because we choose not to give up our sins, because we are happy with the way things are. Refusing to give our sins up, loved ones, is a lot like the trash that I leave in our outdoor bin in the summertime when I'm too lazy to go to the dump. You see, in the cold months, I can make it by making one trip a week to our local dump. But in the summer months, that won't cut it at all. In the hot months, the trash attracts flies, and the flies lay eggs, and the eggs turn into maggots. And after only a couple of days, a matter of no time at all, I am left with something that is much more disgusting than what I originally put in it in the first place. And loved ones, our unconfessed sins, the things that we ignore and hide, they do the same things to us. They infect us. And then they make us hallucinate and think that we can get away with more sins and we can hide more things. Our unconfessed sins force us back into a state of spiritual dysmorphia. It warps our view of God and how we relate to Him. And that is the very thing that Christ came here and died for us so that we might be free from it. So what then is the solution? Well, loved ones, it's so desperately simple. Repent. Repent. Give those things up. Turn from them. Confess them to the Lord. Let Him cleanse you thoroughly of all your unrighteousness, of all your misdeeds, of all your transgressions, of all your wrongs. But here's the catch. This is not something that I can do for you. I cannot repent for you. I cannot pray and confess for you. I can't do this. Neither can anyone else do it for you. Only you can repent for your sins and confess them to the Lord. So, loved ones, whatever is on you today, whatever you need to get rid of, whatever you need to let go of, let it go. Give it up. And remember that there is no one who is beyond the power of Christ to heal and forgive. There is nothing that you have ever done that will ever put you beyond Christ's reach and His ability to cleanse and to transform. So, loved one, wherever you are today, repent. Turn back from your sinfulness and receive the cleansing and the mercy and the love that our good and gracious Lord so desperately wishes to give you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. And Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Him if we turn to you in humble repentance. So, Father, help us to search our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, the sins that we might be hiding there, things that we might not be giving over to you, things that are causing us to still be in a state of spiritual dysmorphia. And, Father, help us to give these things up. Help us to come before you humbly with hearts full of repentance. And may we be overwhelmed at your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.